The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 50 all the way through to the end of this chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beginning with verse 50 here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reaches the spiritual high point of the chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those who belong to Jesus Christ. A bodily resurrection was being denied by some in the church of Corinth, and I believe that was due to the influence of Greek philosophy. So Paul addressed the issue very thoroughly, and it's necessary that the issues of the day which confront the church are addressed by those who proclaim the word of God and those who rule in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching cannot always be positive and uplifting. I mean, there are times in which we go to God's word, and that's exactly what it is. It's encouraging and it's uplifting. But there's more to preaching than that. Now, the resurrection of the body, we know, of believers is mentioned in many other places in the New Testament as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just give you a couple here. Luke 14, 12 through 14, Jesus is speaking. Then he also said to them who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you would be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There will be a bodily resurrection, both the just and the unjust. Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit which dwells in you. And of course we know that that is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, Paul said, will quicken our mortal bodies. And that word quicken is a compound word. It's composed of the word poieo in the Greek, which means to make, and the word zoe, which means life. So it means to make alive again. Now, in the final part of this chapter, I'll just give you a brief outline. We're not going to make our way through all of this morning, thankfully, right? But what we're going to look at here is verse 50 and 50 to 53 today, the Christian's transformation to heavenly glory. Then we will look at verses 54 through 56 beginning next week, the Christian's conquest. Death is swallowed up in victory, which calls for the Christian's praise in verse 57. And then finally, verse 58, while we were waiting for that moment to occur, the Christian's work. But we're going to look at the Christian's transformation. And when we think about being transformed, of course, we're talking about the mortal body being transformed. We're talking about a resurrection of the body. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood are synonymous in some ways in the scripture with man's earthly physicality, whether living or deceased. They obviously denote in part his material substance, but also his fallen nature. Man lives in sin, and man dies because of sin. As Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We've already seen that man's body is natural, is, in the words of Paul, earthy, and it's weak. We're perishable creatures. We're made in the likeness of Adam. We are in a sinful state in our mortal bodies. And that is why Jesus spoke about the new birth to Nicodemus. And he said that unless a spiritual change takes place in us, regeneration, we will never see the kingdom of God as we are. Sinful men and women simply cannot live in eternity with a holy God. You've been following the news. This past week, Muhammad Ali died. He was buried the other day. He was buried in keeping with Islamic tradition. I don't know about you, some of you guys in here, of course, but you probably grew up watching Muhammad Ali fight. I think he was the best in the ring. He really was. He was a superb boxer. But where is he now? Where is he now? He believed in salvation by works, like so many people do. He had a good friend named Tim Shanahan, who wrote a book several years ago, maybe it was longer than that, called Running with Ali. And he used to run with him when he was in training. And actually, Ali's first training camp was in Deer Lake, Pennsylvania, which was not all that far from where I lived back in Pennsylvania. But Ali, Shanahan said this, he said, he used to say, "Service to others is the rent that we pay on earth for our room in heaven." That was an encryption that he liked. He believed that God keeps tabs on each individual, and that on one side are the good deeds one has done in life, and on the other, the bad deeds. He used to tell me, "I want to make sure that when I die, I have more good deeds than bad deeds." At a time in his life, Ali said this. This was after his conversion to Islam. He said, "My mother is a Baptist, and when I was growing up, she taught me all she knew about God. Every Sunday, she dressed me up, took me and my brothers to church, and taught us the way that she thought was right. I've changed my religion and some of my beliefs since then, but her God is still God. I just call him by a different name." I had a friend, a personal friend, who had the opportunity to witness to Muhammad Ali, to clearly give him the gospel. As a matter of fact, this friend of mine showed me the picture that he had taken of him and Muhammad Ali, him giving Muhammad Ali a gospel tract. And my friend said to Muhammad Ali, when he was alone with him, he said, "Muhammad, your mama taught you the truth about Jesus. Your mama didn't teach you about Islam." Ali just shrugged it off. Smiled and shrugged it off. He was a religious moralist who believed that many paths led to God. You know, he was somewhat of a poet. He used to say, "Rivers, pools, lakes, and streams, they have different names, but they all contain water. Religions have different names, but they all contain truth." But he did not believe the most essential truth of all. The truth that Jesus spoke when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Muhammad Ali had, what was the equivalent of a state funeral. Dignitaries from all over the world came to see Muhammad Ali. But he died without Jesus Christ, having been raised in the Christian faith, having heard the truth. He placed his hope in heaven, in his own works, and in a God that does not exist. The Muslims proclaim there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Truth be told, there is no God named Allah, and Muhammad is a false prophet. Well, back to where I was. We need to be prepared for eternity. Flesh and blood. The flesh and blood state represents corruption, which is unsuited for life in an incorruptible place. It's like trying to mix oil and water. You cannot mix the two. You know, right? But it's funny. You know, we all long for heaven. We sing about heaven. But we try to real hard to hang on to these perishing bodies as long as we can. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. It's just something of an enigma, isn't it? Here's how a gentleman named Daniel Henderson put it. He said, isn't it odd in our prayers that we spend most of our time praying to keep people out of heaven who are headed there rather than praying lost people into heaven who aren't headed there? That's true. We do. Inheriting corruption, I love the thought, or incorruption, involves an instantaneous change from our present form of existence at the time of the rapture. And that's what Paul gets into here, beginning in verse 51. He says, behold, and whenever you see that word in Scripture, it's a term meant to arrest your attention, to capture your attention, to really get you to pause and to think, to ponder what he is about to say. He says, behold, now he has your attention. I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which means die, but we will all be changed, transformed. Now, a biblical mystery is not something that's esoteric, that you really cannot ever comprehend. It's just out there, incomprehensible. That's not a biblical mystery. Mysterion, the biblical mystery, is something that was previously unrevealed, which God has chosen to disclose. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Hold your place where you are there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just the first verse, Paul says this, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards, that means custodians, caretakers of the mysteries of God. You know Deuteronomy 29? You know what verse 29 says? The secret things what? Belong what? Unto God. The secret things belong unto God. But it goes on to say that there are things which he has chosen to disclose to men. And that's what God does in his time. I just think about how much more will be revealed to us in heaven. But Paul says that he was a minister of Christ. And he was a custodian of the mysteries of God. God had given him insight into the mysteries that he wanted Paul to preach. They were truths which never could be discovered or discerned by any human means. They had to be divinely disclosed. Paul's Jewish heritage, his great knowledge of the scriptures, his familiarity with Roman and Greek culture, that equipped him, I believe, in some way to be the preacher that he was in proclaiming the mysteries of God. But he didn't invent those mysteries. He received them from God. And now we have those mystery truths revealed to us in the New Testament. For instance, we have what Paul called the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You know, many of the Romans and the Greeks, they had their pantheon of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And among the Greek and Roman legends of gods, there were the stories of the gods becoming men. Now, Christ became a man. In the Greeks and the Romans, when the gods became men, they ended up a demigod, which was part God and part man. Jesus was fully God and fully man, but without man's sinful nature. Jesus came as God, manifest in the flesh, for the express purpose of bearing our sins. And that was the love of God manifested in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the divine indwelling. That was another truth that God revealed to him. Now, Jesus predicted the Spirit's coming, and he predicted the indwelling of his disciples, but Paul said much more about it. And you can find that great mystery in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Old Testament Israelite could have ever imagined the mystery of the breaking down of the middle wall of partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles? Look in Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul, in verse 14, he says this concerning Jesus Christ, who, according to verse 13, brought us near. We've been brought near to by the blood of Christ. He says, for he is our peace. Don't you love that? Where are you going to find peace in this world? In Christ Jesus. He is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition separating us. Between us. Look at chapter 3, starting in the verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you, how that by revelation, notice by revelation, man cannot find this out by any other means, he made known unto me the mystery. Same word that he used before, as I wrote alone before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And here's the key to understanding the concept of a biblical mystery, which in other ages was not made known, was not disclosed unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Jews and Gentiles in one body. That was the mystery that God had revealed to him. You know, dear friends, the gospel, I believe, is for everyone. But not everyone is for the gospel. Not everyone is open to the gospel. There are many people who are very hardened to the gospel. And you've probably met them. I meet them all the time. Last Saturday, we took Emily back to school, and I was at the airport, and we were waiting for her flight, and I had some free time, and I saw some Jehovah Witnesses in the corner with their table. So I said to Emily, let's go over and talk with them. They're probably very lonely there, because nobody goes to see them if you spend any... I mean, they just nobody. So they were delighted when I went over until we started talking. And... But we spent 15 minutes with her, and I asked her the question. I says, what do you, Do you believe salvation is by grace and by faith in Christ Jesus or by works? And she says, oh, it's by both. So I went to the scriptures with her and started showing her some scriptures. I didn't have my Bible, so I started quoting them to her. And then she immediately saw the contradiction, you know, with what she said, that it was by both. I said, well, it's not by both. It's here in the scripture. She said, well, then she started backtracking and started saying, oh, well, I meant that, you know, you have to have works or else your faith is not real. I said, well, that's true, and explained that to her. I said, but that's not what you said. I said, you said it's by faith and by works. I said, and that's why the Jehovah Witnesses go door to door. I said, that's why you go door to door. She said, I don't go door to door. I said, no, you're sitting in the airport. I said, that's your works. I said, you probably went door to door. Well, to make a long story short, we went back and forth for 10 or 15 minutes, and I got nowhere. And the lady by her was, this lady was 70. The one by her had to be in her 80s. But I felt bad for them. Won't hear the truth at all. Same thing with Mormons. Same thing with the Jews. Most Jews are still hardened against Jesus Christ. I was speaking with Ed Dickinson the other day. He ministers in Haifa, Israel. He's going to be sharing here what God is doing in Israel on July 10th with us. But he was telling to me about the difficulties that they face when they try to approach the Haredi. It's H-A-R-E-D-I. The Haredi are the ultra-conservative Jews with the black hats. And he says, you got to be extremely careful with them. He says, they're the most difficult to reach. And if you start witnessing to the Haredi, he says, some of them will get on their cell phone and they'll call their young buddies and they'll come and they'll beat you up. And the government turns a blind eye and a deaf ear a lot of times. You know, he says, they're very, very hard to reach. They are the most orthodox Jewish sect in Israel. They're in many cities in the United States. There's a community of the Haredi in Brooklyn, New York, and Philadelphia. The name Haredi, just for your own information, when you think of those guys with the black hats and the beards, it's taken from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. I'll read verse 1. We have this for you. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth, and that's the Hebrew word, kared, at my word, and that's the word from which the Haredi take their name. They are the ones who memorize the Torah. It's required of their young men to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, word for word, line by line. They're a very closed community. They take their faith very seriously. As I said, they're very difficult to reach. And the key to their survival is their isolationism. But I believe God would have them to be saved, don't you? And come to the knowledge of the truth. I love the ministry of Zvi. Have you ever? You've probably heard about Zvi. Zvi died several years ago. There's a movie out about him now. I met his son when I was in Israel. He walked Israel from one end of the country to the other. Repeatedly ministered in Jerusalem to the Haredi. Shared the Lord with many of them. I don't know how many, if any, came to Christ. But God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why it's incumbent upon us as brothers and sisters in Christ to share the gospel with people. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. I'll just share another story with you. When we were on our vacation, Emily and I did the Segway thing. You ever ride a Segway? They're fun. So we decided we were going to rent one, and we went on a tour. About an hour and a half ride with one tour guide, Emily and me. This gentleman was sharing things with us about his life, which was really surprising. Telling us how he was in a very depressed state and how he had come out of it. And he's, you know, just kind of getting his feet back on the ground now. And we pulled over by the ocean and just let this man talk, young man, 21 years old. And you could still tell that he was very troubled about things. So after he finished his whole story, I said to him, "Now," I said, "thank you for sharing." I said, "Now can I share with you my story?" And he couldn't say no. I just listened to him for 15 minutes. Clock was ticking on our tour. But I shared my testimony with him. And that's what we need to do. God gives us many opportunities if we just have a heart for people who need Christ. Well, Paul spoke about the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11, 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit." Notice what he says, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and that will occur. That blindness will be removed, that judicial hardening will be removed, and many will come to faith in Christ in their hour of great tribulation. Paul spoke about the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness, culminating in the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. "For the mystery..." Now listen, Paul's writing what? 2,000 years ago. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Has been ever since man, in the beginning of time, in the first sin of Adam and Eve. "Only he who now lets, restrains, or permits, will let until he is taken out of the way." I believe that's the Holy Spirit of God. "Doth already work," Paul says. And I think that indicates that evil is generated or energized, we might say, by the same spirit that will empower the Antichrist. It was already working. It was spreading out and will continue. Evil men wax worse and worse, the scripture says, culminating in the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. So now we have some of these mysteries. They've been revealed to us, including the mystery of the Christian's great transformation. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. "We will all be changed." We will all be changed. How will it happen? When will it happen? In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed." So the mystery truth revealed here is that not everyone will experience death. Believers in a particular generation will be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air when he comes for the church. Paul says it's going to happen in a moment. The Greek word is atomos, from which we get the word atom. In a moment, it's going to happen. And that word signifies a particle of time, a fraction of time. So I would translate it this way. In a fraction of time, as fast as the blinking of your eye, the last trumpet will blow, the dead will be raised up in an incorruptible body, and we will all be changed. The trumpet will sound. Do you like trumpets? We used to have a trumpet player here. His mom and dad spent a lot of money on trumpet lessons. Now we don't play so much. Got to get him to play. I like the trumpet. You know, trumpets were used on many different occasions and for many different purposes in the history of Israel. The ordinary trumpet was made from a ram's horn called the shofar. Ever try blowing a shofar? It's not easy to make it sound good. God also instructed Moses to make two silver trumpets, which were to be used to call the people of Israel to an assembly, to tell them when to march and when to stop marching in their wilderness journeys. The trumpets were used to call Israelites to worship, to alert them to dangers, especially when an enemy was attacking. They were used, they sounded at the anointing of the kings. One of Israel's fall feasts was the day of what? The day of trumpets. Leviticus 23, 24. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, In the first day of the month shall you have a Sabbath. That's a time of rest. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. A holy convocation or assembly. What was the purpose of the blowing of the trumpets? That day, that feast day? Well, Scripture says it was a memorial. It served to remind the people of their obligation as the covenant people of God to keep the law of God that they received on Mount Sinai. And it was on Mount Sinai that they first heard the terrifying sound of a what? A trumpet. And the mountain quaked. It's in Exodus chapter 19, the 13th verse. And there shall not a hand touch it, the holy mount. I was thinking about that scene. Just try to imagine that whole picture, that mountain trembling and that trumpet sounding and the earth quaking. We had an earthquake the other day. Did you wake up? I think it was, 5.1, 5.2? I woke up, spoke with a man the other day from Borrego Springs. He didn't even feel the earthquake. You know, slept right through it. Lived in Borrego Springs. But that's an amazing scene. And you know what you see there? You see a scene like that. It's not like a volcanic eruption. It's divine power under control. You see the exercise and the evidence of divine power. This fiery mountain, the quaking, the voice. But it's all under control. And God told the people they were not to come up to the mountain, neither man nor beast, and touch it, lest they be stoned or shot through, whether it was an animal or whether it was a man. It says, it will not live when the trumpet soundeth long, you shall come up to the mount. So it was to draw the people near, but only so far. You know, the Apostle John, he heard trumpet, the sound of a trumpet. When he was in exile on the island of Patmos for his testimony of Jesus Christ. You can exile God's men, but you cannot exile them from God. Right? And you cannot silence them. He said in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He said in the fourth chapter of Revelation and the first verse, as he received these things from God, after this, I looked up and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Imagine that. You're worshiping alone on the Lord's day in an island because you love Jesus Christ. God hasn't forgotten you. God opens up the door of heaven. A door was opened, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. A trumpet talking with me. And saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. So I ask you, I was thinking about that trumpet. Exodus chapter 19. Who blew that trumpet? The voice of the trumpet is mentioned along with the voice of God speaking to Moses. So it was undoubtedly the trumpet of God that accompanied the Lord's descending on the holy mount. The voice of God speaks, the trumpet sounds, the Lord descends. Exodus 20:20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. The trumpet sounded, the Lord descended, and Moses was told to come up. I don't think there's any prophetic significance there. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, which we read before and which we will get into next week, or maybe even today a little bit, I don't know. The trumpet of God sounds, the Lord descends, and believers are raised up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead will be raised, and then we who are alive, we're not going to precede them because they need their mortal bodies if we're alive at that time. But together they go up. And I hope you are waiting for the sound of the trumpet, the heavenly shofar. If it comes in your lifetime, I guarantee you, you will not miss it. I don't care how deaf you are, because it's loud enough to wake the dead. And the people who are left behind won't miss it either. They'll know something supernatural has happened. Life will never be the same for them because they will be headed to a period of divine judgment. Jesus called it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's when God's wrath will be poured out upon the unbelieving Gentile nations of the world. It's all part of what the scripture refers to as the day of the Lord. When you think of that phrase, the day of the Lord, sometimes the prophets spoke of it in terms of calamities and disasters and judgments that were near at hand, but it has a greater breadth of meaning than that. A day is of what? Nighttime and daytime. A dark phase and a light phase. A dark part of the day and a light part of the day. When you think of the day of the Lord biblically, it's referring to a period of darkness and a period of light. The period of darkness in the day of the Lord is the tribulation period. The period of light in the day of the Lord is the millennial kingdom and then what follows thereafter in conclusion. At the moment of the rapture, we'll be with the Lord instantaneously changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. To change, as Paul uses the word there, means to make otherwise. That's a literal translation, to make otherwise. And I like that because there are things about my present state of affairs, including my body, that I would like to change. So if the rapture happened as I am speaking, I would be thrilled. More than likely, it will happen after I die, and it'll even be a greater transformation because little of me would be left. God can do that. Do you believe that? I do. God can do that. Nothing is impossible with Him. Let me read you, for the sake of time, from Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, pay attention. Lend me your ears. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What is that telling us? That God spoke all of creation into existence. And the same God can just as easily speak all of creation out of existence. He can create out of nothing, and He can destroy. They shall perish, but thou remain. They will wax old like a garment, and as a vesture, you will fold them up. They will be, and here's the same word, changed. They'll be made otherwise. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. God is the same. That's actually a quote there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Is a direct quote from Psalm 102. Slightly different words are used in the Psalm 102. It says this, of verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them will wax old like a garment, as a vesture. You will change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and your years shall have no end. There was a contrast there. In Hebrews and in Psalms, between the perishable and the imperishable. The material perishes. It's becoming old like a garment that is wearing out. What does this tell us? The creation is not eternal. The Creator is eternal. The creation is not eternal. One day it is going to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, But both in Psalms and in Hebrews, who's quoting the psalmist, God remains the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is going to fold up the creation like an old garment and toss it away and make a new heavens and a new earth. It's becoming old. It's wearing down. It is running out. It is crying out, according to Romans 8, for its own deliverance. It's in bondage, just as you and I are in bondage, and we want a new body that will be able to live with the Lord forever. Praise God. If you're going to live with Jesus forever, you must be changed. Listen, you don't need a new hairdo. You don't need a new set of clothes to be buried in. You need a glorified body. Spurgeon put it this way, "I said of this poor body, you have not yet been newly created. The venom of the old serpent still taints you, but you will be delivered. You will rise again if you die and are buried. You will be changed. If the Lord suddenly come today, your poor body which drags me down, you poor body which drags me down to the dust, in pain and sorrow, even you will rise and be made in the redemption of the body. For the new creation has begun in me with God's down payment of the Spirit." Oh, beloved, can't you rejoice in this? I encourage you to do so. Rejoice in what God is doing in this new creation. Let your whole spirit be glad. Leap down, you waterfalls of joy. Overflow with gladness, let loose the torrents of praise. We will all be changed forevermore. For this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen, that was not Paul's carefully reasoned view on the coming of Christ. He made it clear to the Thessalonians that what he was saying was the word of the Lord. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord. It was divinely inspired. There is disagreement among Bible-believing Christians. The disagreement among true Bible-believing Christians is not over the inspiration of Scriptures, but the interpretation of the Scriptures, of certain Scriptures which are not as clear as others. Peter said that some things that Paul wrote were difficult for him to understand. I believe that the view that best reflects the whole of the Scripture teaching on the Lord's coming for his own is the pre-tribulation rapture. And I understand a lot of people don't believe that. There's no one scripture that you can point to and to tell you the time of the rapture. It has to be drawn on inferences that we draw out of the scripture. But when you look at 1 Thessalonians, the general context is the day of the Lord, which includes a time of great wrath. The Thessalonians were exhorted, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. If the Thessalonians would have to endure 7 years of tribulation, it is difficult to see how they could eagerly be awaiting Christ's return. If I was in that church, I would be preparing for the time of wrath. You can find a lot of advice on the internet today by mid-tribulationists and post-tribulationists telling you how to prepare for the tribulation period. But the present tense participle here, delivered, is translated this way in the NASB. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Did you know this? That every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, every single chapter, ends with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, we just saw it. He will deliver us from the coming wrath. Chapter 2, Paul says that the Thessalonians will be his crown of rejoicing at Christ's coming. Chapter 3, he prays that they will be unblameable in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4 ends with a lengthy statement which I just quoted about Christ's coming. And chapter 5, he prays that they will be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was on the apostles' mind? It's obvious. The coming of the Lord Jesus. And interesting, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, we find this. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed, that means purposed us, God has not purposed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not prepared us or purposed us for wrath. And in the Greek, the word not is in the emphatic position. I think it's referring to the eschatological wrath of the tribulation period. It is not God's destiny for his people. But many people believe otherwise. According to a new survey, only 28% of preachers 45 years old and younger hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. The survey of 1,000 pastors was done by Lifeway Research. Less than half believe the Antichrist is a literal figure who will arise in the future. Of Baptist pastors, 75% believe in a literal Antichrist. Of Lutherans, 29%, Methodists, 28%, and Presbyterian, 31%. I thought about this. Why the seemingly lack of interest on the part of many regarding things to come when there is so much of it in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament? Many people, I think, many Christians are so caught up in their world today that they never think about being caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds, being ready to see Jesus at any moment in the twinkling of an eye. They have their feet so planted on heavenly ground that they cannot imagine standing on heavenly ground in an instant. What will it be like? Of course, there's also a lot of anti-dispensational Bible teaching that is popular today. And a lot of the anti-dispensationalists claim that this whole scheme of things, it all started with John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882. That this is his idea. If you believe that, I would recommend a book to you, which I've started reading. It's very interesting. It's called Dispensationalism Before Darby by William Watson, subtitled 17th Century and 18th Century English Apocalypticism. Interesting, right? It is. I'm going to read you something from the back cover. In Christian theological circles, discussion, critics of dispensationalism have argued that John Darby was the originator of the pre-tribulation rapture and dispensationalism. William Watson, the theologian who wrote this book, has spent 20 years working through little-known theological works of the 17th and 18th century. His resume is impressive. Drawing from primary sources that people did not even know existed, over 350 of them, he has demonstrated that Darby's perspectives were not aberrant, nor did they originate with Darby. Instead, he followed a long list of individuals centuries before who anticipated, note, the restoration of their Jews to their national homeland and believed in the imminent return of Christ. A long history of individuals from primary sources centuries before Darby. So it concludes, now with the claim proved wrong that pre-tribulationism and dispensationalism are new perspectives, recent perspectives. Hopefully the concentration in eschatological questions will be based on the exegesis of the Bible itself. The book is fascinating. Some of the sources are difficult to read because it's not the kind of English we're used to. But they believed in the separation, the distinction between the church and Israel, the return of the Jews to their homeland, the idea that God is suddenly going to take the believers out of the way and they're not experiencing this tribulation. It's not recent. It's not recent. Listen, whether right or wrong, all Bible doctrines we hold to should be based on our personal and careful study of the Scriptures. It's too easy to be followers of men. It's too easy to latch on to what somebody so-and-so has said and say, okay, and run with that. Don't do that. One thing I applaud this guy for is he said, you know what, I want to look at the primary sources myself. And that's what he did. Spent 20 years of his life doing it. The Scriptures, and I'll close with this, distinguish between what promises are for Israel and what applies to the church. There is no tribulation for the church, and there is no rapture for Israel. Israel will go through Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, the time of Jacob's trouble. And I believe that a literal hermeneutic demands that we maintain the distinction between Israel and the church. And if you begin to spiritualize certain truths of the Bible, like many do when it comes to prophetic scriptures, then you become your own standard of interpretation. And I don't think that's a good thing to do. And that's all I have to say this morning. I made it through. Hopefully it wasn't too long for you. We'll give you more next week.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.